Welcome to Advancing Word with Dr. T.D. Stubblefield. In chapter 55 of Isaiah, verse 11, God tells the prophet, "So will my word be which goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me void, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Standing on this promise, T.D. Stubblefield Ministries is committed to sharing biblical principles with individuals, families, churches, communities, and our world, believing that only the Word of God can advance us in God's perfect plan for our lives, where we can experience liberating faith, lasting hope, and unconditional love in a relationship with the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here is Dr. T.D. Stubblefield with today's Advancing Word.
I want to ask you, as we share this morning from the Word of God, to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 9. I want to read verses 1 through 7, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 13, and you can follow with me, or you can follow on the screen. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, and then we'll skip to verse 13. We will be reading in the New International Version of the Scriptures. If you're there, say amen. David asks, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "Your servant," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba asked the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel in Lodebar." So King David had him brought from Lodebar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth, your servant," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan." And in verse 13, "And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he has always ate at the king's table, and he was crippled in both feet." Amen. May the Lord bless his word. I want to share this morning from this text in this larger context, but I want to preach for a little while about living with a limp. I want to preach about living with a limp. The genius of Christianity is that Christianity meets us at the two primary polarities of need. Christianity, our faith in God, helps us to deal with those times when we have to live without something. All of us here today have needs. We have things that we desire, that those desires have not yet been fulfilled. But the Word of God teaches us that my God shall supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So there are those things that we have to live without. But we live without them that the Lord, literally in the Hebrew, keeps on being my shepherd, and I shall not want. Or if we read further, in the Psalms, I believe in the 37th Psalms, he will not withhold any good thing from those that seek him. But then there's another polarity that I think we have to address that challenges us, not only the things that we have to live without, but many of us are challenged and we are struggle around the things we have to live with. It's not so much a matter of needs not being met. It's not so much a matter of resources not being adequate. But many times there are things that have become to some extent a part of who we are. It has become a part and parcel of our life experiences, and we have to learn to live with them. They cannot be disengaged. They cannot be detached. They cannot be disheveled from us. And we have to learn to live with them. And the Word of God and Christian faith helps us with that too, because it teaches us that you can learn to count. Count it all joy. Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, for the trying of our faith worketh patience. But let patience have a perfect work, that you might be. See, God can take the withouts and still complete us and make us perfect and complete in his presence. Mephibosheth, the man who is the focus of our text today, had to learn to live with something. There's no record, unless you can uncover it, unless you can show me otherwise, where he was ever cured of his limp. Repeatedly in the narrative associated with him, there's a reckoning or reporting that he was lame in both feet. And this brother had to learn to live with a limp. And as I looked at the text, and as I interrogated the text, and I asked, how did he do it? How did Mephibosheth learn to live with his stuff, learn to live with his infirmity, learn to live with his deformity? How could he do it? The text yields three things, and I'm going to share those, and I'll be through. First of all, he was, and this is obvious, I hope it's obvious, he was crippled. There is a sense in which, as we look at this first point, that he was crippled. I want to spend some time with this, where his name was almost a foreboding, some dark prophecy about the state or condition that his life would plummet. For the word Mephibosheth in the Hebrew means destruction or shame. In many ways, this is inconsistent with the pedigree in which he was born. He is the grandson of King Saul and the son of the heir apparent to the throne, who would have been Jonathan. He was of royal pedigree. He was a prince in the making. You might say he was destiny's child. He was royalty. And yet, his life and his circumstances turned on a dime. For his father and his grandfather on the same day was killed in battle. And the kingdom went to the man who God had said was a man after God's own heart. Mephibosheth found himself a maimed prince in a fallen house of kings. Maimed because at 5 years old, when this tragedy took place, when his father Jonathan was killed in battle, when his grandfather, the king of Israel, was killed in battle, his nurse, in her haste to somehow protect him from the blood vendetta that would often come in the wake of a takeover of this sort, she dropped him. The fall was so severe, so traumatizing, that he was left lame in both his feet. And so here, this maimed prince, devoid now, absent now, of position and power, prestige and pedigree, we find him living as a second-class citizen in a second-rate town named Lodebar. Its name means place of no communication. Lodebar means a place of no word, a place of no sign, no signal. And here he was, destined at his birth for greatness, but now living in Lodibar. How many of us have had our dreams dashed, our hopes decimated, our aspirations annihilated? We had hopes of greatness, and we find ourselves in some Lodibar. We really thought this person would make us happy. They said the right things. They did the right things. We really thought this job would fix that vocational trajectory. We really thought that having this child would bring joy. And yet, in a far country, that child goes and we find ourselves weeping at night. His dreams exploded. And he who was destined to be a king found himself living in Lodibar. Not because he did something wrong. Not because he made a bad choice. But because somebody dropped him. Some of us are dealing with hidden hurts, silent screams, private pain this morning. Not because of something we did, but someone who was supposed to hold us, someone who was supposed to have us dropped. I know we try to cover it up. We try to put mascara over it. We try to put a smiley face, but some of us are working through some stuff because we've been dropped. And we find ourselves living with a limp. That memory won't go away. It's still there. It's there as if it happened right now. The pain of betrayal, the pain is still with us. The sadness of loss, unexpected loss, is still with us. And we find ourselves waking up in Lodibar. He was crippled. But then he was carried. And you know, as I thought about this, it carried to me, and I could do a series around this theme, is that often when the Bible portrays cripples who are the beneficiaries of God's grace and God's love, we find them being carried. We meet them as cripples, but somewhere in the narrative, we find them being carried. I thought about Mark chapter 2, where there was a man who was a cripple, and he had four friends. He could not get to the Lord by himself, but he had four friends who thought enough of him that they said, if everybody can hold a corner, we'll get him to the Lord. It was noise that Jesus was in the house and there in Capernaum. They brought him and they would not relent. They would not desist. They would not go back home. When the crowd became so evasive that they couldn't get through, somebody said, if we can just get him up to the roof and let him down, carried. In Acts 3, there's a man who sat at the temple gate called Beautiful. And he did not get there on his own. He had some friends who carried him. And one day while he was sitting there, Peter and John came along and they began to have a discourse, a dialogue. And they looked at the brother in his paralyzed condition, in his limp condition. And they said, silver and gold we don't have, but such as we have, in the name of Jesus, get up and walk. A parable that we are all so familiar with, but I think we miss this point in the parable that Jesus tells about the lost sheep. There's a trilogy of parables in Luke chapter 15 where there's a man with 100 sheep and one of them is lost. One of them is lost. And the Bible says, I want you to read it with me, and he spake this parable unto them saying, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it. It's almost as if the little sheep in this parable said, hey, TD, I want you to check something out. He said, I didn't walk back home. He didn't drive me back home. There was no sheepdog to push me back. I was already tired and weary. I don't know how I got lost from everybody else. He said, what my shepherd did, the shepherd John talked about last, what he did was he put me, good God Almighty, he put me on his shoulder and carried me back home. No different than that poem that is so popular about footprints on the sand. And the guy says, I look back, or the writer said, I look back and I saw two sets, but there was a point when there was only, I ought to have a witness up in here, there was only one set. And he asked, he said, was that when the Lord forsook me? And the Lord said, no, that's when I. That's when I. Oh, I know there's somebody here that's been dropped, but is there anybody here that's been carried? He put him, put that sheep on his shoulder. We read that parable and we miss that. He didn't, the sheep didn't walk back home. And it says while he was, look at it. It says he layeth it on his shoulder. See, some folk, if they got to carry you, they begrudge it. That's when you find who your friends are. They might do it, but they won't do it joyfully. But here it says he put it on his shoulder, and what was he doing? Rejoicing. Rejoicing. He carried every one of us. You know why he carried every one of us? This is a good place to stick this in. It's because the cross that you and I were supposed to bear, One Friday, he put it on his shoulder and he carried it all the way up to Golgotha's hill. That's how you can live with a limp when you know he carried it. That's why the songwriter said, and that's why I heard the mothers and the old deacons of our church said, take your burdens to the Lord and leave them there. If you trust and never doubt, he will surely bring you out. Take your burdens to the Lord and leave them there. He was crippled, but he was carried. David, now consolidated in his kingdom, the economy of Israel is booming. His military is formidable. There is no spot or stain at this point in the Old Testament narrative on David's integrity. Chuck Swindoll, in a wonderful book on grace called Grace Awakening, said in Israel at this time, there was a chicken in every pot and a grape on every vine. And yet David has a question, an inquiry oozing up from the inner recesses of his spirit, because he remembers his friend Jonathan, his best friend Jonathan, whose souls were knit together. He said, is there anybody left of the house of Jonathan that I can show favor to? And Ziba, a servant of Saul, who was now managing his estates that had seceded into David's possession, said, there is somebody. It was almost as if he was apologetic. If you read the narrative, he was almost apologizing for telling him this. He said, there is someone. Jonathan has a son, but the boy is lame in his feet. Jonathan has a son, and he's lame in both feet, and he's living in Machir's house, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. Notice what David does not say. You know, think about this. This is a question he asked. Is there anybody left of the house of Jonathan that I can show favor to? What he does not ask is he qualified? Is he employable? Is he worth something? Is he deserving? Does he have credentials? See, when God gets ready to carry us, oh, goodness. When God meets you at your Lodabar, he ain't worried about what you bring to the table. See, some of us miss a blessing because we're trying to fix ourselves up. We're trying to make ourselves presentable. We're trying to get ourselves together. And all the Lord wants to do is show you some grace. And as soon as Ziba said, there's a son of Jonathan who's lame in both feet, God tells David to tell him, go get him. David arranges for a royal transit service to go to Lodabar and pick up Mephibosheth. He sent his royal transit to Lodabar, and he carried Mephibosheth to the palace. So y'all see that? He was crippled. He was carried. But let me give you this last point. He was covered. Can you imagine what Mephibosheth's state of mind was? He understood awful well how in that era, kings, even years after their conquest, would exercise or execute a blood vendetta against any surviving relative of their rivals. I'm sure he thought, boy, I've been hiding out, and it's my day is over now. He's brought to the palace. And not just to the palace, he's brought into the presence of David. And he bows down, prostrate, lame as he is. And he says, I'm no better king than a dog. Yeah. Not just a dog, but a dead dog. Yeah. He's doing everything he can to place himself in some position where he could be the object of pity. But you know what? If you don't leave with anything else today, grace will blow your mind. John Newton had it right. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Grace will help me somebody. It will flip your pick. It will. When you think you know how good God is, he becomes even better. Do I have a witness up in here? Grace woke me up this morning, and grace started me on. Let me tell you what grace did. David said, now all the lands that belong to Saul, I'm going to give back to you. He still haven't asked him if he's deserving, if he's worthy, if he's employable. Then he says, not only that, when we get ready to have a meal at the royal palace, you see all my children sitting around here, but I just adopted you into my own family. He said, now when Absalom and Amnon and Tamar and my chief of staff come, I want you to know you've got reserve seating at my table. Isn't God good? He'll prepare a table for you in the presence of your enemies, and your cup will run over. I can just see in my mind's eye around dinner time. But I can hear when the dinner bell rang. Everybody else showed up at the royal dining room. And can't you hear When Mephibosheth makes his entry, there's a thumping sound because this brother don't walk like nobody else. I hear him walking in, and everybody know he's coming. No royal carrier needed to announce his arrival. All you had to do is just listen, because as he walked with a limp. But let me tell you something, there was a seat at God's table, a seat at the king's table that was reserved just for him. Do I have a witness? He wasn't in the public assembly section, general admission section, but he had preferred seating. Do I have a witness? I was standing in line in the Southwest Airlines terminal, and I heard a lady said to a man behind me that I'm 55. Well, you know, I could have chimed in and said I'm 54. Now, she wasn't talking about her age. She was talking about her placement in the A division of the A group that got on the plane. Now, A55 is not a bad spot on a Southwest flight, and A54 is just a little bit better. But I'm here to tell you this morning, I've got a better seat. Do I have a witness? I've got a seat at God's table, and it's not 55, and it's not 54. It was paid for on an old rugged cross. He died, yes, he did, for my sin. But what I want you to see is when Mephibosheth get inside and makes his way and sits down in the royal chair. You see, he's sitting down at the table, and can't nobody see anything but from the chest up. Do I have a witness? He had a new position, but he still had a problem. See, some of us here today, we're willing to talk about our position. We're willing to talk about where we are now, but we still got a problem. But his problem was covered up by God's covering. Do I have a witness? That tablecloth covered his infirmity. And if you ask me what's got me covered, I got a simple response. What shall wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, I'm living with a limp, but he washed me. He's clothed me. He's promoted me, and I've got a seat at his table. Is there anybody here that's been dropped? Is there anybody here that's been carried? Is there anybody here that's been covered? Somebody here ought to tell me he's washed me white as snow. Yes, he did.
You have been listening to Advancing Word with Dr. T.D. Stubblefield. We pray that you have been encouraged with what your ears have heard and your hearts have felt. Explore our website at tdstubblefield.org for more information about us and to obtain resources provided by T.D. Stubblefield Ministries. Until next time, be blessed and remember to stop stressing and start stepping, advancing in faith, hope, and love by reading and applying the Word of God, so you can stand on certain truth for uncertain times.